like us to look at a story in Scripture that speaks of this love of God. The grace of God. It straddles our study in the book of Ephesians and also a story in the life of David. So we're going to look at both the old and the new. I love to preach from the Old Testament. God gives us so many real life illustrations of his character, his person. So much of what we know in the New Testament and what's given to us in the epistles and the gospels is kind of fleshed out in the Old Testament in very dramatic ways. And one of those ways we'll look at tonight, I'm going to read a lot of scripture tonight because I always feel like if scripture says it, I want scripture to say it rather than me just tell you about it, because I'm not as good as the Holy Spirit in communicating God's heart. And so I like to read a lot of scripture for you to hear and read along so that you're not just, they call it in court, they call it hearsay. We want you to be part of, see the story. We'll start in Ephesians chapter 2. We looked at this the other day. We'll read these verses and then we'll go into the life of David to see what this looks like. God gives us that kind of help, kind of living parables, like the life of Hosea when God was trying to convey his love for his people. He used Hosea and Gomer as an illustration, a living story of his love. And we see that here in this story as well. So starting in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So now I'd like you to go back to 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. We're going to, you can kind of mark 2 Samuel, and we're going to jump further back into 1 Samuel. And so if you can just keep up, if that's hard for you to do, you can listen. But if you can get to these verses, that would be good for you. So in 2 Samuel 9, then jump back to 1 Samuel chapter 20. We spoke a little bit earlier this week about Saul being Israel's first king. Saul is rejected by God, and David is anointed king in secret. And then David spends a number of years running for his life. Saul is seeking to kill him. And Jonathan, who is Saul's son, and David form a very special friendship. And they are closer than brothers. And there's a real love that develops between them. And we're told that they're knit together in their heart and their soul. And Jonathan has promised and vowed to protect David. And so they make a covenant together, Jonathan and David. 1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning with verse 13. This is Jonathan. "But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety." In other words, if I find out my father's plot, when and where he wants to kill you, I'm going to make sure that you know it so you can hide and be safe. "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So just so you understand this, Jonathan knows there's going to be a transfer of power. That the throne that his father sits on is going to be the throne that David sits on ultimately. And Jonathan says, "If I'm still alive, I'm asking you to do me a favor, show me kindness, show me love." And they make this covenant. And he says, let me live. Because what happened in that time, and it happens even in some forms today, when there's a shift in power, and particularly here, if one king conquers another king, or one king ascends to the throne for whatever the reason and circumstance, very often the new king, the new power, will kill all the family of the former king. If you read some of these stories through the Old Testament and really all through history, you'll see this kind of thing taking place, where there's always somebody left that thinks the throne really belongs to me. It was stolen from me. It was my father's. It was my uncle's. It was my great uncle's, my cousin's. And so they're trying to lay claim on the throne. And so for the safety of the new regime, the new dynasty, they would search out and find, is there anybody left of the family of the former king that is alive, and we will put them to death. And what Jonathan is saying here is, please show me steadfast love that I may not die. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Look at chapter 31, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 31. "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me.' But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head, and they stripped off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the temple." Remember that whenever there was a victory over another power and another king, they also believed that their gods fell to their god. And so Saul was defeated, Saul's god was defeated. And so it became a spiritual thing as well, and they brought the heads and their bodies, and they paraded them around, and they brought it to their house of idols, and basically they were in great victory, not just over man, but over God. They put his armor, Saul's armor, in the temple of Ashtaroth. They fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. They came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. 2 Samuel chapter 1. David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. Now remember, this is his dearest, closest friend on earth. The one that he loved, the one that he made covenant with, and he lamented. And he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher." He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not to Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Your daughters of Israel weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." So here's this great shift in history taking place, and the king over Israel has now died. David, who had been anointed about 20 years prior, you would think now is going to ascend the throne. We were just waiting for Saul to die, weren't we? But that doesn't happen. There is a division in the kingdom, and Saul's son Ish-bosheth is made king over the northern tribes of Israel, and David is made king over the southern tribes of Judah. That's the nation Judah. And so we go into this divided period of Israel's history where there's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, these 12 tribes that have been split. From the tribe of Judah is where kingship was promised. There was this prophetic word. Jacob blessed his sons, and he brought them all before him before he died. And over Judah, he said the scepter would not depart until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh speaks of the Messiah, or the one who brings peace, the one who is sent. And so Judah, there's going to be somebody who rules and reigns on the throne from your tribe, and it will lead to Messiah's birth. And so it makes sense that God has now established David And David, of course, is the line that Messiah would come. And David sat on the throne, and the throne of Jesus is often associated. The kingdom of David's is often associated with Jesus, but being the greater king. And so all of this is tying in here, that David is first king over Judah, and that they would be the tribe that would be under his reign and rule. But there's still this northern kingdom ruled by Ishbosheth, and there's a civil war that's raging between the north and the south. And it's vicious and it's violent, and there's all kinds of conspiracy, and there's all kinds of murder and assassinations and intrigue. And so now in 2 Samuel chapter 4, we'll pick up from there. 2 Samuel 4, when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were the captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Bana, the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth, for Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. So now we're back to Jonathan, okay? Jonathan's dead. But Jonathan had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Bana set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth. He was taking his noonday rest. They came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Rechab and Bana, his brother, escaped, and when they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Araba all night, and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. They said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Bana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity? When one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and I killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. That king's out of the way. The throne in Israel is now vacant, and so now David takes possession of the entire nation, and the kingdom is united, and David now finally ascends to the throne that he was anointed for decades prior. God makes a covenant with David. We're not going to read that. But the promise that God made with David was that his kingdom and his dominance would continue, and he would bring great peace because of his power and dominance. Something we need, maybe your picture of David is stuck back in the initial stories of David's life and the introduction that we looked at even last week. A lot of people, when they talk about David, they kind of just see him as this artsy guy who likes to just sit out in nature, play his harp, write some songs, and he's just kind of a loner and weak, because that's how he's presented at first, right? He's just a little boy, and he's disregarded by his family. He's overlooked. But that's not the David of this story. As you read through the life of David, he didn't get stuck in the fields tending sheep, playing his harp, and singing. There was kind of a hybrid mix there. I was when I was in college and at Bible college, I was one of a unique handful of people. I lived in two different worlds. I studied music, and I had a minor in music in college, and I did all those things that were required. And so I did a lot of piano playing and recitals, and traveled with music groups for a couple years, and sang in the choirs, and was all involved in that side. And there's like a circle of the art people that were there. And I'm not going to stereotype either side of it, but I don't probably have to. And then I was also very much into sports. And so I played on the soccer team. I played on the basketball team. And I, you know, was working out and doing that. I'll show you pictures if you don't believe me. This goes back a lot of years. I had a circle of friends that were, you know, the jocks and the athletes and it was strange, because I could walk in any crowd, and I would kind of mix with either side, but those who were just one or just the other, they just didn't connect. And so you'd always see athletes and these guys on one side and musicians and artists on another side. But I was one that kind of had this hybrid thing and had a unique experience befriending. David was an artsy guy. He wrote a lot of songs. He sang before Saul. He soothed him with his music. He had a tender heart for God. We read it in the Psalms. Just a real soft heart. And then David was a madman killer. He was vicious on the battlefield. He was skilled. You know, we read about the story of David and Goliath, and he had a sling, and he got five stones, and went out on the battlefield, one stone, nailed him in the forehead, and it was over. And I know God is in that, and God gave him victory there. But a lot of times we just stop there and say, well, you know, that was all God. Anybody that God wanted would have gone out and just whipped this stone and thrown it up, and God would have just nailed Goliath in the head. Maybe so. But David came with skill to that battlefield. We can read about the skill of those who worked slingshots. And they were far more skilled than archers. I don't have it in front of me, but I remember writing down some time ago, the difference between archers and, I don't know what you call them now, slingshotters. But the archers had a certain range, and those who could sling stones were able to sling, if I remember correct, Google it, somebody, and tell me if, not now, but trivia question for tomorrow at breakfast. If I remember right, they could hit at 400 yards, like a sniper. And so when David went out on the battlefield, he was a trained, skilled warrior. And he was brutal, and he raised up mercenaries and his mighty men, and they roamed the countryside and the cities. And I mean, David was a scary guy. And so here he is, and his military dominance now was bringing great peace, was bringing fear to his enemies, and God was establishing this nation under him. He devastates the Amalekites. He broke the Philistine oppression. He defeated the enemies to Damascus and north to the Euphrates River. He crushed the Ammonites and the Assyrians and the Moabites. This is an axis of power that ruled that region. And one author says, by 30 years old, David established himself as the preeminent political and military leader of the Middle East. This is the shepherd boy. Now we get to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Beginning in verse 9. And David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul?" Now, if you stop there, what would be your assumption, knowing the history? If there's anybody left in Saul's house, we need to eliminate them. We don't want any trouble from them. I've lived enough of my life running from Saul's household, from him and from those he sent to kill me. And I don't want to deal with that anymore, so let's find out who's left. But it doesn't stop there. David says, "Is there anybody in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. They called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" Now put yourself in Ziba's place. He's scared. He said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir and the son of Ammiel at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And the reason David now says, "Do not fear," is because Mephibosheth is scared. "I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him, and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth, did he sit or did he eat? Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Interesting that that is spoken several times to remind us he's lame, he's crippled, he's broken. He's dependent, he's helpless. And they're really painting this man as somebody in great need. He can't care for himself. He needs help. This place where he lived, the house of Machir in Lo Debar, is in the middle of nowhere. There's no pasture, there's really no food there. Mephibosheth is a fugitive. He's an enemy of the state now, just by birth. He's an enemy of the king. He lost his family. He lost his wealth. He lost his position. He has no power in himself to change his condition or his state. He is broken. And David says several times, I want to show him kindness. Is there anybody left in Saul's house? I want to show kindness. Now, I hope things are starting to come into view here, that you're getting a little bit ahead of me, and I don't have to spell this all out to you. But are we beginning to see love and grace and mercy and kindness to somebody who has been broken by a fall, to somebody that's helpless, somebody that has lost all strength, has no ability to provide for himself, is in need? When David says, I will show you kindness, it's a Hebrew word. Some of you may be familiar with the word hesed, H-E-S-E-D, hesed. And it speaks of this steadfast love of God, this covenant love of God for his people. And so when God speaks about his love for Israel, often that word hesed is used. It's a steadfast love. So you mean when Israel rebelled against God, he still loved them? Yes, it was a steadfast love. You mean when they backslid, he still loved them? Yes, it was a steadfast love. When they bowed before idols and sang songs and danced before pagan gods, yes, it was a steadfast love. This is the love of God, this hesed, because he made that commitment in covenant. I could jump off of there. We don't have time tonight, but maybe somebody needs to hear about that. When you stand next to a man or a woman at an altar, or maybe in some other room, and you make a covenant with that person, and you say, I vow my life to you. I vow my love. This is not just a commitment. There are no prenup agreements. I am making a covenant with you that will last until one of us dies. And this is the weight of a covenant. And God made a covenant with his people for steadfast love. And what David's saying here is, I am looking for somebody to hesed, somebody to show this kind of kindness, somebody that I can love. Remember, we read earlier, David and Jonathan made a covenant together. And David says, if there's somebody left in Saul's household, somebody that is related to Jonathan, I promised him I would not kill, I would not destroy the household, but that I would love them and I would show kindness to them, not based on anything that Mephibosheth did or was. He was broken. It was based on a covenant of love that David made with Jonathan, and David sought out Mephibosheth. Why has the Father condescended to us? Why did Jesus come into the world? And we're told that he came to seek and to save the lost, the broken, the sinful, the hopeless. Why did God do this? Now, God loves us, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But there is a greater reason that God sent Jesus in the world to show love and to redeem. And it was for the sake of himself and for the sake of his Son. It is for his glory. It is because he made covenant. And God, in sending his Son to seek and to save, was fulfilling a promise. Our salvation, yes, is a gift to us, but first it was a gift that God the Father gave to his Son. Isaiah chapter 53. You're familiar with some of these verses? It's one of the great prophetic chapters in Scripture. It speaks of a Messiah, a Savior that was going to come. And Isaiah looks hundreds of years into the future and begins to describe with accuracy Jesus Christ and how he would fulfill the promise and prophecy of God. And Isaiah says, 53 verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. So in this verse specifically, that sentence, who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. This was a song of mourning and lament. This was a song of great sorrow. He has no generations. His very life has been cut off. There are no heirs. There are no children. There will be no descendants. He wasn't married. He had no children. There was nothing in the flesh. And so they would sing songs of lament when somebody died and they had no offspring, nobody to carry on their name and their heritage. And Isaiah is lamenting here. Who shall declare his generation? He's been cut off. But two verses later, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him and put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Now, we don't use that word travail often, but when we do, what is conjured up in your mind?
Labor.
It's a woman in travail, giving birth, bringing forth life. He shall see the travail, life. There's something that's still. What about the root, the stump of Jesse? But out of this stump, what has been leveled, there's no more life. It's been cut down. But wait, there's a sprout coming from Judah. We thought it was eliminated. We thought it was lost. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. God gives his son children. And there's a picture of what God does for us through Christ and with and in Christ that lines up with this story of David and Mephibosheth. It's a picture of grace. It's a picture of love. Not just a spared life. And this is maybe where we started. Let's come back as we close. This is not just you're not going to be killed. If your experience with God or understanding of God and salvation is simply, I'm not going to be judged and go to hell, you're missing the love of God. You're missing salvation. It's not just something that will or won't happen way out there, but it's what God wants to do with us here and now. It's him wanting to draw us to himself. He brings Mephibosheth back not as a slave, not as a servant, but he brings him back as a son. He doesn't keep him in some outside room or with the servants' quarters and eating with the slaves, and he's got a separate entrance and a separate way of life. No, he brings him near. Picture the scene at the king's table. Maybe there's Ammon, David's oldest son. we heard about older and younger children, right? And the older ones seem to have a little bit of that authority and presence, right? But there's Ammon. There's Tamar. Extraordinarily beautiful. Maybe very intimidating. There's Absalom. A specimen, a warrior. No blemish from head to toe. Muscle. There's Joab, David's nephew. He's the captain of the army. There's Solomon. He's the future king. And they all sit around the table. And in walks a hobbled man, Mephibosheth, crippled, maybe being carried, assisted, maybe sliding himself across the room. And David says, I want you to sit at this table with all of these that look really strong and mighty, with all of these that look like they have it all together, with all of these that don't look a mess like you. But Mephibosheth, you're coming to this table, my table, not because you deserve it, not because you were born into it, but because I love you. And I loved your father. And I made a covenant. I'm going to show you mercy and grace. I wonder if some of this played out in David's song. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in his house forever. What a picture of the grace of God. Paul says, when we were without strength, he died for me. He loved me. He brought me to his table. We are Mephibosheth. Oh, do you know what the name Mephibosheth means? His name literally means breathing shame or blowing away confusion. And this is the one I think that stands above all of them. Mephibosheth means scattering disgrace. God scatters our disgrace with his grace. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to close just by reading those verses that we started with tonight. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. Lord, thank you for your love, your steadfast love that endures forever. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that you looked upon us with mercy. Those that were marred by the fall, those that are hopeless and helpless, those that have no standing before the King. We have no right, we have no heritage. We deserve death. But you sought us with steadfast love, looking to show kindness because of a covenant. Lord, help us to realize this. Help us to walk in this. You've called us to the table to take of your goodness.